Lord, I pray that as we read Your Word, as we see spiritual forefathers and their proneness to sin and their need for an ongoing reforming of their hearts, may we, Father, be sensitive to Your Spirit and what He might say to us and our own need of refreshing before the Lord. In the reading of Your Word, Lord, it is enough to convict us and to comfort us and to give us counsel. But in the reading of Your Word and the words that shall follow, may You be pleased, may You be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you remain standing, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 13 as we come to the close of a series of messages going through Ezra and Nehemiah. Today we finish our journey through these 23 chapters, and we will be in the final chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13. To set the setting, there was great renewal and revival in the land in Nehemiah 8 and 9 and 10, and a reforming of what was going on in the city in 11 and 12. And then there was this last dedication of the wall. And then Nehemiah leaves, as I'll explain, in the coming day when he returns. So in Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms. And I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, who was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." May God bless the reading of his word. Would you please be seated? We like, as a people, generally, happy endings. We like things to be resolved properly. Like a song that doesn't quite end on the right note. Our ears perk because we know something's not right there. It didn't end well. My family will tease me from time to time as they walk by the piano and perhaps one of them will play a portion of Beethoven's Fifth. Dun, dun, dun. And they know that I'm in another room just having to run to the piano and just hit the note to hear the right ending of what should be of that song. Or we feel like the movie has ended well when there has been a resolve to all the issues, justice has been served, peace is within relationships, or the book story ends and they lived happily ever after. And we can close the book with a smile and we just feel at rest. Nehemiah doesn't have a happy ending. If we wanted a happy ending, we would stop at the end of 12. After revival, after renewal, after refreshing of the people, after repopulating the city of Jerusalem, everybody doing their thing for the Lord, all in unity, that's when we could have said, "And he lived happily ever after." But Nehemiah doesn't end that way. It ends realistically for people who live this side of heaven. Nehemiah 13 teaches us that even after great moments of being brought near to God, God's people are prone to sliding away and needing reform, needing revival, needing renewing, all over again. So in many respects, though we cannot say that Nehemiah 13 is a happy ending, we can say it is a sad ending but yet a needful ending for us. For some in this place need to read Nehemiah 13 who are just sick of their own sin and plague themselves with the thought, when will I stop sinning? Some of you perhaps need Nehemiah 13 who have a loved one and you lose sleep at night wondering, when are they going to cease or why don't they cease in their sinning? Nehemiah 13 gives us some reasons and some rest in the midst of this. Some remedy in the midst of this. So let's look at Nehemiah 13 today as we look at this topic of ever reforming. And this morning, I want to point out four things regarding this issue of needing reform in the life of the believer and the people of God, even after great movements of God. The first thing I want us to see is the honest truth that is the battle against compromising with, notice I've changed that word just a little bit, the battle against compromising with the world, the battle against compromising with the world will last as long as we are in the world. The simple truth is, until we die and go to heaven and are finally perfected, we shall always wrestle with our sin. The good news is, be glad when you respond to me, but I want to be done with my sin. That is the cry of the born-again believer who wants to do nothing with sin and everything to do with righteousness. But as long as we are in on this side of heaven, we still wrestle with the sinful nature. Let's give some backdrop here for the chapter. As I said, but some of you may not be aware, Nehemiah was governor of Israel, which has been brought back after a time of judgment. Nehemiah is governor for 12 years. He serves as governor at the behest of King Artaxerxes. And so at some point, he goes back. Most likely the year 433, he goes back to serve King Artaxerxes closely again. And then he returns. Notice here that he asked leave from the king in verse 6. There is something in Nehemiah's heart that he wants to be with his people. And so he asks for leave. We do not know exactly how long he has been gone. A good guess would be that Nehemiah was gone for anywhere between 5 and 10 years, long enough, maybe even a little longer, long enough for there to be this declension of the people away from their holy standing and then beginning to intermarry with those who did not believe as they did in Yahweh, and then to have children, and then those children to be old enough to be able to know the language but not the language of Judah. So there needs to be some time frame here for some sliding away from the Lord, marrying with other cultures, other beliefs, and then those children getting old enough so that when Nehemiah does come, he can hear they're speaking a different tongue rather than the tongue of Israel. So he is away perhaps 5, perhaps 10, maybe even as many as 12 years. And he comes back and the people are in disarray. And yet, this should not surprise us. Those of us who have gone through Ezra and have gone through Nehemiah, well, we see that the whole reason for Ezra and Nehemiah is because the people of God could not follow God. God warned them through Jeremiah. There was judgment. They were taken away in three waves to Babylon for a number of 70 years. And then they began to come back wave after wave, three waves of restoration. And then even as these waves of people came back and were restored, even when within the context of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see these moments where they draw close to God and they fall away. And they draw close to God and they fall away. And they draw close to God and they fall away. It's a pattern that has repeated itself in these 23 chapters. So we should not be overly surprised or overly perhaps critical when we come to the last chapter. Perhaps we should be saddened that it ends with them falling away again. And yet God in His mercy brings a reformer back into their midst to call them unto Himself. We should not be surprised by this. This even happened in the early church. Just a mere 2 decades after the birth of the church, and men like Peter and Paul and John were having to write the churches to correct things that were going on, and even the writer of Hebrews writing to them who were wanting to go back to the old ways of Judaism. We've seen even here in recent days the letters to the churches in Revelation, and how they were being warned to come back unto Christ. It's noteworthy. For some of you who have not been with us, we did a little series during the summer on revival, corporate revival. It's interesting that even, you know, Jonathan Edwards, who is renowned as the great leader of the Great Awakening, just a few short years after the last revival of his ministry in Northampton after 1740, just a couple of years after that, the people boot him as their pastor. Here is the servant of God who is God has used as an instrument, and he's wave after wave of revivals, and then just a couple of years after that subsides, the people get rid of him. You know why? Because Jonathan Edwards began to teach that the Bible says that only believers should take the Lord's Supper. And when he began to enact that, they got rid of him, because that's not the way we do things around here. So God's people are plagued with being brought near and then falling away because we are on this side of heaven. Though they lived in the land, there is a land yet to come where all things will be perfect and all people will be perfect. But this is not that land. Nehemiah describes that the people were involved with 3 different evils. Verse 7, verse 17, verse 27. 3 times he describes what they were doing as evil. First thing that they were doing as evil is they were desecrating God's temple. It was a sign of their friendliness to the very enemies of God. Hence, as they're reading through the book of Moses and they realize they're not to be friendly with the Ammonites or Moabites, they realize, oh, but we are, so something has to give. Thankfully, this is a good thing that's still going on. They have the practice of reading the Word of God. And it's always a good thing because as long as you're reading the Word of God, there's always the opportunity for God to speak to us. And so as they were reading through the book of Moses, this would have been in Deuteronomy, I believe chapter 23, where this account is given. You can go home this afternoon and read the background of this. And they realize that what they were doing was wrong, and so they leave off. They exclude those who do not join with them in their worship of Yahweh alone. This is not a racial exclusion, because people of other races were allowed to worship Yahweh, but they must be converted first to be able to worship Him. No, the ones who are pushed off in verses 2 and 3 are those who are not worshipers of Yahweh. And so there's the beginning of some sanctification on their part as they realize that they are called to be a holy people. But they had gotten to a place where there was friendliness. Even Eliashib, we'll look at this more specific. Eliashib, the high priest, rents out the temple to an enemy of God because he's family. Friendliness to the enemies of God was evil and needed to be addressed. In verse 17, there was the profaning of God's Sabbath. And this was called evil. And why is the profaning of the Sabbath considered evil? Because the Sabbath would have been the one thing in the Ten Commandments outside of the worship of God Himself, which marked the people as unique. Now, there were other nations around them that thought that it was a good idea not to murder one another and not to lie, and to honor mom and to honor dad. There were other nations who felt similarly about these things, but no other nation had one day in 7 that was devoted unto the worship of the one true God. And so this was a willingness to give up their unique identity as the people of God. And so they're friendly with the world, and this is considered to be evil. They really don't want to stand out as gods regarding the use of their time, and so that marked them as evil as well in verse 17. And then in verse 27, there was this whole issue of intermarriage. Again, God is not against races marrying. He is against beliefs, different beliefs marrying. And therefore, those who are worshiping Him being tempted away from Him, just as Solomon was. The evil that was persistent in the people generally was an unwillingness to stand out as God's peculiar people. And a wanting to just blend in with the world around them. J.I. Packer has an interesting image when it comes to this. He says that while the place for the ship is the sea, it can only mean disaster when the sea gets into the ship. And so is true for the Christian and for the church. We are called to live in the world, and we are called to interact with those in the world, but we are called to be unique and separate unto God. And though we are to interact in the world and even reach out to those who are still drowning in worldliness and sinfulness and the judgment of God, we are not to take worldliness into ourselves, into our own individual hearts, or into the practice of our churches. We are to be uniquely, unashamedly, singularly, peculiarly God's people. So there was this wrestling, restored and then falling away yet again. It would not necessarily deny God. There was still some shell of godly adherence. We do worship Yahweh, but it was pretty hollow. It was pretty much just an outward sham when Nehemiah returns. Some of you might be listening to this and you might be saying, "Oh, Pastor Ken, well, of course these people would be brought close to God and fall away, and brought close to God and fall away, because after all, they did not have the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit, so I should never experience this difficulty of living in the world." That's a lie. That's not biblical. Let us hear from Paul himself in Romans 7:19. Paul himself, I believe, who was a pretty strong Christian in most of our eyes. And even he testifies, "For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want." In Romans 7 there, where Paul is just being painfully, vulnerably exposed to his readers, that we will continue to wrestle against the sinful nature as long as we are on this earth. Even he wrestles with that. Peter himself. Peter denies the Lord. The Lord restores him. Pentecost comes. Peter is preaching to the masses at Pentecost. There would have been other races there. But as you read the rest of the Testament, we realize that Peter had some inward struggles with prejudice. He wasn't quite sure what to do with these Gentiles. And even though he had the vision regarding Cornelius and that, you know, what God calls clean, don't call unclean, Peter just struggled in his life with this issue. So much so that Paul tells us that he had to correct Peter publicly for his two-facedness on this issue. The people of God continue to struggle this side of earth, or this side of heaven, with sin. Maybe this morning you feel that struggle of compromise with the world. And my encouragement to you would be, good for you that you feel it. That's the sign of the Holy Spirit at work in you and cleansing your conscience and working upon you. Press in. Those of you who struggle with your sin, press in closer to Jesus. press in close to Him for safety and security and strength. Jesus is not our Savior just the day that we pray a little prayer so many years ago. We're not just in need of hearing good news that day when we realize first that we are sinners. We are needing to hear the good news and preach the good news and receive the good news every single day of our life. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I am every day sinning, and every day I need to rest more on Christ. That is our hope. Parents who struggle with the sinfulness of your children, or brothers and sisters who wrestle with the sinfulness of your siblings, or maybe some of you struggle with the sinfulness of your friends, and you want to cry out, when will they be done with their sin? May I just gently ask, when will you be done with yours? And just as you hope and trust and rest in the mercy of God for your own sins daily, have mercy on others who are struggling in their sinfulness to be merciful unto them, and realize that even for them, as for yourself, perfection is not going to come until Jesus comes, or we go to be with Him. Our standing, our hope is not in our goodness. Even Nehemiah understood this. In Nehemiah 13, verse 22, his hope, his standing was not on his own actions. Look there at the ending of verse 22. Remember me, O my God, and all the good things I've ever done for you. Remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. We are always resting on the mercy of God. Do you feel your sinness? Rest in the mercy of God and the giving of His Son for you and your sins of today and your sins of tomorrow. Indeed, all your sins were included at the cross, and be encouraged. We will never finally be safe from sin until we are home. Until we are, we trust in Christ. We look unto Him. We lean upon His gentle frame. But one day we will be safe. That is the good news. As we look at Nehemiah and we see this pattern, we see it in our own hearts, be encouraged. It shall not be like that forever. There is coming a day when we shall be with Him, and the text says, the Bible tells us, we shall be like Him. And when we are in His presence forevermore, sin will not be present. No more tears of wrestling with the inward sinfulness of our hearts. Yes, the battle against compromising with the world will be with us as long as we are in the world. You need to know that. You need to be on guard on that. And you don't need to be overwhelmed by that when sinfulness breaks in. Just immediately go back to leaning upon the Savior. Secondly, I want to see God's earthly priests are weak and prone to dereliction of duty. This is somewhat like the first one, but I'm wanting to go from general to specific as we look at Eliashib. God's earthly priests are weak and prone to dereliction of duty. Eliashib has the great responsibility of watching over the rooms in the temple. He may have even been the same who's mentioned as the high priest later on in the chapter. So this Eliashib, the priest in verse 4, takes what is holy and he allows it to be used as a hotel room for the enemies of God. And there's some question here as if Tobiah might not have been the only one. For we do read that Tobiah was given a room. Look here in verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order and they cleansed the rooms, plural. So it may have been that Tobiah was the only lodger in the temple. But something was going on in the other storerooms as well that was not holy or used for what the God intended the temple to be used. Perhaps, maybe not so much a hotel room, but perhaps the temple had been opened up for self-storage units for all who could pay. Regardless, the temple was not being used for what it was intended to be used. It had been profaned. It was not living up to its purpose. And the priests were not guarding the purpose of the temple unto God. There's some question as to where is Ezra at this time? Ezra certainly would not have condoned this behavior in the temple. Many believe that Ezra is perhaps passed away at this point. He was already an older man than Nehemiah when Nehemiah first came. And since he is not made mention of again in Nehemiah 13, many believe that he had died, as well as Nehemiah's brother, Hanani, who was the governor in Nehemiah's place. Hanani would not have stood for this either. He is not mentioned. The people are in disarray when Nehemiah comes. It is interesting that Eliashib is mentioned earlier in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, he is commended as working hard on the wall under Nehemiah's watch. Eliashib may be very much like us. We may be very much like Eliashib, willing to do the good work for God while others are watching. But while the restraint of accountability is removed, our true hearts are revealed, and that we're not truly sold out for God alone. Why are you a good young man? Why are you a good young woman? Why are you a good man? Why are you a good woman? Is it simply because others are watching? What is your heart when they're not? It may be that Eliashib did not know or realize that Nehemiah was coming back. And so he was caught by surprise in his sinfulness. You know, Christians can be guilty of this too. Jesus hasn't come back in 2,000 years. Surely I can sin for a little bit longer. He's not coming back today, is he? But you and I are called priests in the New Testament. And if Eliashib can be weak and prone to dereliction of duty, if he can be guilty of not really remaining hot after God because others aren't really watching, if he can be sort of lax because he's not expecting the governor to come anytime soon, the ruler to come anytime soon, if he can begin to use that which was meant to be holy for that which is meant to be unholy, perhaps we can too. Sadly, perhaps Eliashib serves as an example for the nation. For as the leaders go, so go the nation. Could it be that the offerings were down because the people could see the leaders weren't doing what they were supposed to do for the Lord? So why should we? That's conjecture, but often the case. When the people do not see their leaders living for the Lord, why should they? So the priests, God's earthly priests, are weak and prone to dereliction of duty. And so what do I want us to make for this? I want us to have a warning that we ourselves are weak and prone to dereliction of our duties, of using that which was meant for holy, for holiness, to be used for that which is profane, our fingers, our tongues, our eyes, our minds, our hands, our feet. You might say, well, Pastor Ken, I know that I have been guilty of that. I've taken that which was meant to be holy, and I've used it in an unholy way. What is my hope? Your hope is the same as what we began to talk about earlier. Admit your sins, confess your sins, rely upon the loving kindness, the mercy of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. For there is, unlike Eliashib and so many other priests, there is a priest who is perfect. and His name is Jesus. And He has offered the perfect sacrifice, Himself. And though our own goodness shames us, our own goodness is not our hope. Rather, the perfect goodness of Christ is, and the perfect goodness of His mercy, and His ongoing work interceding on our behalf. It is not the presentation of myself to God on any given day. It's Christ's presentation of Himself on our behalf every day that is our hope. That is the good news for any who have slid away from that high calling of holiness and restoration that the Father has given to us. Thirdly, as we look at this text, may we be open to receiving and being God's reformers. We see from the text, just realistically, the battle against compromising with the world will last as long as we are in the world. It's just a general statement. And we see in Eliashib, and perhaps we see in ourselves through him, God's earthly priests are weak and prone to dereliction of duty. What is the song? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. That wasn't just for that songwriter. It's for us too. And so when we wander and the Lord brings to our mind our sinfulness, we do not take refuge in our goodness. We take our refuge in our Savior all over again, just as we were reading in Psalm 25 earlier. But thirdly, may we be open to receiving and being God's reformers. Now Nehemiah comes back and he sees what's going on. And though he is an older man himself, he is excited for the things of God. And he begins to take action. And he begins to call things wrong that are wrong. And he begins to set things back up into place. And the people could have said, "Oh, Nehemiah, you've had your chance already. We don't want you around anymore." But they didn't. God sends back this reformer in His God's mercy. He sends this reformer back into the life of Israel. And they begin to listen to him. It's not always easy. But they begin to listen to him, and there is this restoration of the people back towards the way that God wants them to be and to do. Nehemiah is described as a man of conviction and of courage. Can you imagine, to begin with, that it's pretty much him against everybody. But he stands unflinchingly for the holiness of God. Jealous for the name of God, and he calls them back to follow after the Almighty God appropriately. And they begin to respond. He stands out because he refuses to allow even a moment for unrighteousness. He does not negotiate in the things of God. He stands firm. One commentator said, "Nehemiah is a man of conviction, and he is committed, and he is courageous, but he is not Mr. Nice Guy." Did you get that in the text as we read through it? I'm convicted by this, by Nehemiah's example. I'm going to confess, I don't know what to do with Nehemiah's example. And let me tell you why. Just because I grew up south of the Mason-Dixon line, and what are you taught from the earliest moments that you can hear words given to you in instruction for dealing with other people? Two words. Be nice. Be nice. Be nice now. I can't describe Nehemiah as nice in this text, but I can describe him as righteously correct. I mean, he pretty strong. He's confronting other people right in their face. He's even pulling out hair of some, smacking some around. And I wrestle with that because I think I don't know if that's I could do that. But then again, I respect Nehemiah because what is more important? Whether people like me for being nice, or that God's word is spoken correctly, God's people do things correctly, God's ways are promoted before God's people with a great, thunderous passion. So I'm conflicted when I read Nehemiah, personally. I said that we should be willing to receive reformers into our lives, and certainly the people were. But what about being a reformer in the life of somebody else? Did Nehemiah wait until he was invited into the situation and to begin to speak? No. Nehemiah came back, he saw what was going on, and he began to address issues. Now, yes, in the fullness of Scripture, we can see how we can do that rightly. Scripture does not commend us to slap people around physically. But can I say this? I need some of Nehemiah's passion to stand up and say, this is sinful, this is evil, and this is what God says. And maybe you do too. I'm curious, in your own life, do you receive brothers and sisters in Christ who seek to renew and reform you well? Or do you reject them? May we be open to receiving and being God's reformers. Fourthly, I do also want us to see that in the midst of all this reforming and all this activity that Nehemiah is doing for the Lord, that cannot be stressed enough, and I'll stress it again in just a moment, but in all that he is doing as the reformer of God coming back into the people of Israel, notice that for Nehemiah and for us, God is the final judge of one's actions here on earth. God is the final judge of one's actions here on earth. Nehemiah doesn't act and then take a poll to see how things went. He doesn't act and then take a popularity vote to see if he can keep on acting a little bit more. He acts, he reacts, he confronts, he gives directions, and he leaves everything to the Lord for the Lord's review. Verse 14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. There's a bit of motivation there. It's the intention, the purpose of Nehemiah's heart to restore the house of his God and by extension, restoring to proper place God's glory, God's honor, God's respect, God's authority. And so he wants God to remember him because he has been faithful in his intentions not to make much of himself, but of God. And then again, over in 22, we see that he again says, remember me, O my God. But again, not according to his deeds or his actions, but according to the attributes of God. Remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. And then he ends. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah is willing to lay all that he is and does at the feet of God. You be the judge of all that I have done. May it be that we, as we go out this week, whether it is in parenting or in interacting with our neighbors or in spousal communications or sibling communications or in the workplace as the employer or the employee or at school as student to teacher or teacher to students, that we would be willing to lay everything before the Father. Father, you've seen what I've done today. Remember me. Bless that which remains good in your sight that I have done for you. God is the final judge of one's actions here on earth. Nehemiah does not rest upon his own goodness. At the very end, he rests upon God for God to be good to him. So Nehemiah comes to an end. And it ends, I believe, on an upswing. Not full bore upswing like it was in 8, 9, and 10, and we were all rejoicing together, but there is this, God knows when to send His reformer to come and to redeem and rescue the moment and refresh His people and renew them back to Himself. You see the first glimmerings of a return of Israel. So, although it may not be, and they lived happily ever after, it is. And God was bringing them back to Himself again. And that is always a good story. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You and forgive us if we look upon the people of Nehemiah 13 and don't see ourselves. Forgive us if we just sort of sit in judgment and ask the question, how many times? And fail to see that perhaps on Your throne, as we grieve Your Holy Spirit, You might have asked the same question for us. And yet You are faithful. Though we can cause You grief, You are faithful. Your mercy endures forever. You have given to us Your Word and Your Spirit, which point us continually for our need for a Rescuer and a Redeemer. And Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father every day is our daily Rescuer, our daily Redeemer, our daily Reviver. Our daily Reformer. Oh God, may we see that when we become perhaps enamored with the ways of the world and the pleasures of the world and the people of the world, where we let maybe even family relationships become more important to us than our relationship with You, oh, there's trouble. Help us to lean upon Christ heavily this morning. And I thank You that in Your goodness You have given Christ. In Your kindness towards us, You have raised Him from the dead. In Your infinite wisdom, He even now is at the right hand, interceding on our behalf. And our ability to come before You even in this moment and pray for forgiveness and confess our sins. We come to the throne of grace and mercy in Jesus' name, not the throne of judgment. You and Your infinite love for us discipline us by bringing certain actions or attitudes to our consciences, and yet you are also good enough that you invite us to yourself and we confess anew our need for Jesus. And you are that Father who stands on the road looking as your children come back to you, and you with your arms wide open to receive repenting, returning children. Oh, what a good God you are. And how much we are in need of you. You give us hope in Christ. You give us joy in Him as we look to Him, because in Christ our sins are no more. In Him our identities are changed from sinner to saint, from enemy to child. In Christ our forevers are changed, in that we have life with you and not death away from you. This day, when your text makes us to be mindful of our ever proneness to wander, we also thank you for the reminder that Christ is ever ready to save. Jesus Christ be praised.